So I'm going to resume and I think conclude a look at Zechariah, what I call the Christology of Zechariah. Recall the Lord on the road to Emmaus when he said, expounding to them in Moses and all the prophets, he taught them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. So there's just a few things in this book that are interesting. In fact, I think in terms of Christology, I think in terms of the 14 chapters, I think probably it was Isaiah has more overall, but Isaiah has 66 chapters. In terms of the 14 condensed chapters of Zechariah, I think Zechariah is the most Christological book in the Old Testament. So we'll read last, just to do a brief review. Last week we looked at My Servant the Branch. Most commentators and myself included look on that as his incarnation and his earthly life. The servant, bringing before us the servant character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, and so on. And look a little bit at the branch. The branch of David, my servant the branch, the man the branch, and the branch of the Lord, bringing before us the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then his entry into Jerusalem as the king in 9 and 9, coming in just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So that was his entry into Jerusalem, you'll recall. And a few days later, maybe the same people were crying away with him, crucifying. And then the price of his betrayal, the 30 pieces of silver, and they're being cast to the potter. I want to look now at the crucifixion. So we'll turn to chapter 13 and verse 7. Chapter 13 and verse 7. And this, I think, displays before us the crucifixion. So we move from his life to his entry to his betrayal and now to his crucifixion. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. We'll leave it there. The next part actually turns into the day of the Lord very, very rapidly. It's amazing how this book just shifts from verse to verse, from the Lord being crucified, then moving into some other part of the millennium or something like that. It's quite an amazing book that way. But the crucifixion is here. So here we have my shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. So we have his humanity, the man, and that's the Hebrew word, not the ordinary Hebrew word like for a frail man or a man like Adam. It's a Geber, it's a strong, mighty man, a strong man. And the man that is my fellow, that's a strong verse, a strong word. It's only used 12 times in the Bible, 11 times in Leviticus. It refers to a neighbor or a person who's close to you and how you're supposed to treat that person. Here, it's the idea of of my fellow is the man. It's variously translated. The man co-equal with me, it's understood as the strong man of my union. Others have translated that phrase, the man that I have associated with myself. Persons, it's the idea of persons associated together under common love for the enjoyment of common rights and privileges. So people associated, persons associated together. So that's a strong testimony to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God. So he's man and he's God. He's the fellow of God. He is the equal fellow of God. So the shepherd, what about the shepherd? Well, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. That's a a phrase that has found its way into our hymnology. Nevermore shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with the sword. Ne'er again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. Jehovah bade his sword awake, O Christ, it woke against thee. That's another one. Justice that smote him with the sword. Another hymn that we sometimes sing. So it's the idea here is the shepherd is the idea of the Lord Jesus Christ as the shepherd. We see him in the Bible as the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. And passing on to that, he is the great shepherd, that great shepherd of the sheep, and he is the chief shepherd and bishop of our souls. We have his death there, we have his life for us, and we have his second coming. The chief shepherd and bishop of our souls shall appear. There'll be a reward for us. So we have Christ as the shepherd in three different, and I'm not going to develop that, but this is things that are really familiar with anyway. Psalm 22, the good shepherd. Psalm 23, the great shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And Psalm 24, the chief shepherd coming again. Someone has said the cross, the crook, and the crown. And it's all associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord as our shepherd. So, and he says, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And I will turn my hand upon the little ones. The sheep will be, the Lord Jesus Christ made that prophecy. And maybe we should just look at it and just try to bring a New Testament connection in here. Matthew 26 and 31. It's interesting. Then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended or stumbled this night because of me, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. And then he says, I will turn my hand upon the little ones. One commentator, Merrill Unger, who I respect because of his knowledge of Hebrew and also his knowledge of other exclusive commentators and so on, says that he's preparing the believers there for persecution. I will turn my hand upon the little ones. It's not necessarily that he's looking to protect them. It's that he is scattering them. And the sheep will be scattered. That applies to believers in the first instance, but also to Israel. Because in AD 70, 40 years after the crucifixion, the nation of Israel was scattered abroad. And so that, because they rejected their shepherd, they were scattered abroad. And then we have, the idea of the crucifixion there. The next thing is the second advent of the Lord in chapter 14 and verse 3. So that's when the Lord comes again, not for the church to receive the church in the air. Here he's coming to the earth. And 14 and 3 says, verse 1 says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. And then verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations that he gathered against Jerusalem in verse 2, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst toward the east and towards the west. So there's going to be like a deep valley formed in half the mountains move towards the north, half the mountains move towards the south. So if Jerusalem is like this, and we're facing the east, looking east towards the Mount of Olives, there's going to be a great valley form in there, and it's going to go to a place called Azal, which is not yet defined, but it will be defined in that day, and people will be able to flee into that. Now, the Mount of Olives is interesting because that is the place that the Lord left from. Acts 1 and 12 says they returned unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, from the Mount called Olivet, which is from the Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. So earlier he had led them out to the Mount of Olives. They went to the Mount of Olives, and verse 9, when he had spoken these things, he was, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So the Lord left from the Mount of Olives, but his work, his initial work was finished, but there was unfinished business that he had to do. There was other things that he needed to do. He's going to come back, I think, to the same place and restart his work. So he's going to come, and he's going to return to the Mount of Olives and finish his work. We know that he comes when he does come. Enoch prophesied by, recorded by Jude, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Jude chapter 14. When he comes, he's not going to come by himself. He's going to come with a lot of people with him, a lot of his saints with him. The Lord comes, Jude 14, with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convict all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all the hard sayings, speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So we live in a day when people can say anything they want about God and about Christ, and it's not going to change. It's not going to change until the Lord comes back, until the end, and that's at the end of the tribulation. And Revelation 19 and 11 says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written thereon, which no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in linen, fine linen, white and clean. And he's, verse 13, he will smite the nations. That's exactly what's happening here. He will smite the nations. He's going to come with the armies of heaven. And we, I believe, are going to be among them, clothed in righteousness, not our own, clothed in the righteousness of God as a result of Christ. And there's going to be a restoration of justice and righteousness upon the earth. And they're going to judge ungodly sinners, rebellious sinners. You know, the thing about hell is that people in hell continue in their hatred of God and in their rebellion. There is no repentance in hell. And as they leave this earth unrepentant, rebellious, anti-God, so they go into hell and the lake of fire, rebellious, sinful, hating God, anti-God, and speaking against God. And you know, you can't, God can't allow sin into heaven. One sin is enough to defile heaven. You know, I work sometimes in an operating room. In an operating room, they have what they call sterile fields. So there's be a table here and a table here and a tray there, and maybe a bucket there with something in it. And woe betide you if you touch, if you so much as touch a table with a hand that is not washed and then double sterile gloved, I'm telling you, you would incur the wrath of every nurse in every operating room in that building. There would be wrath. And that's because you've contaminated it. You've you've destroyed that sterile field. Sin is like that. One sin in heaven would destroy the purity, the holiness of heaven. One sin. God can't allow sin into heaven, because if sin got into heaven, it would spread and it would make heaven like earth, which is, earth is a funny picture of heaven and hell together. There's places on earth that look like paradise that are terrific, and then there's places on earth that look like a pre-vision of what hell is going to be like. So God, heaven is absolutely sterile, so absolutely clean, absolutely pure, absolutely holy, absolutely sinless. There is nothing of sin allowed into heaven. So at the second advent, the Lord is going to establish justice and righteousness upon the earth. Anyway, that's other parts. So that's his second advent. And after that time, we're going to go next into the restoration of Israel. And I want to look at verse 10 of chapter 12, if you're following along. And this is kind of like the Day of Atonement. And the Lord says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. This is when they look on the Lord. And it describes the mourning. And then another one of these little parentheses. If you look down at 13 and 6, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, the people that weren't wounded weren't his friends, but he was in the house of his friends, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, the initial fathers of Israel, David, Moses, Solomon, the prophets, those were his friends. That was the house of his friends, the house of Israel, and he was wounded in the house of his friends. I believe that that verse appends directly on the repentance of Israel Matthew, just as a partial connection with that, Matthew 23 and verse 39 says, behold, your house is left unto desolate for you. I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that's something that they say when they cry Hosanna at his second coming. From Psalm 118, blessed is he that comes. So that's the restoration of Israel. That's Israel restored. And then I want to look at the man that is the branch. 16 and 6. And this is the Lord's come. 16 and 12 says, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he will grow up or spring up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, when the Lord comes back, the next thing he's going to do, the man that is the branch, and we looked at what the branch meant before, his fruitfulness and so on, the shade that he provides, the fruitfulness, the greenness, the newness of life. He's going to build the temple. So there's going to be a temple built, but that's going to be, I believe, destroyed, and God... And if you read Ezekiel 40 to 48, there's going to be a new temple built, which is a really magnificent structure. So that is going to be the temple that the Lord is going to build. And he's going to bear the glory. He shall be a branch out of his place. He's going to get out of his place, come out of his place, grow up out of his place, spring up. And he will build the temple of the Lord. He will bear the glory of a king and of a priest. Now, we heard this morning about Melchizedek, which was interesting, because Melchizedek was a king and a priest. Melchizedek, his name actually means, Melchi is actually king, and Tzedek is righteousness. Like we have this synagogue here, Sheri Tzedek Synagogue, it means the gates of righteousness, Tzedek. So Tzedek is righteousness in Hebrew, or righteous. So Melchi is king. He's the king of righteousness, that's what his name means, and Hebrews, book of Hebrews tells us that. But he's also a priest. He shall be a priest upon his throne. Psalm 110 says, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So Uzziah was one who tried to. In Israel, the priesthood and the kingship were divided because they couldn't have all power concentrated in one hand. But Uzziah tried to usurp that, and he died. Isaiah 6 gives us this vision of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, he became leprous. He was a good king, but in the end, he just got maybe a little power hungry or something. I don't know. Who knows? Anyway, it didn't work for him. So the Lord smote him with leprosy, and it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, seated upon a throne, and his train filled the temple." So there you have a vision of the Lord seated upon a throne as a king, but it's in a temple. So he's obviously functioning as a priest in a temple, even back in Isaiah's day. But here he's going to be a king and a priest on a throne. Now we're supposed to be a kingdom of priests. We're supposed to be a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. We're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So we offer up sacrifices to God. Not lambs and rams the way they used to, but they're spiritual sacrifices, the fruit of our lips giving thanks unto his name, and so on, and service that we do for the Lord, and trying to spread the gospel, trying to praise him, trying to speak with him. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another," speaking with one another about spiritual things, and so on, trying to encourage one another. We're also a royal priesthood. We are priests, and you know, there are churches around that have priests as a separate caste. Well, the Bible says that every believer is a priest. I mean, it makes it clear. We're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We're royal priests. This is both in 1 Peter chapter 2. To show forth the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So Godward, we're holy priests. Manward, we show the excellencies of Christ by our life and our speech and so on, our conduct. So that's our function as priests, as we commend men to God, as priests do intercede for God. So the next thing is, after he's established his priesthood, he has universal dominion. And that is in, I would, let's throw out this book, but just for a reference, look at chapter 9 and verse 10. Chapter 9, Zechariah 9 and 10. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem." So the war those at war against him are being cut off, and the battle bow, the armament, shall be cut off, and he will speak peace unto the heathen or unto the nations. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even unto the ends of the earth. So that's the universal dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that verse 9, there's this king coming, and that's his first advent. But it's possible that verse 9 could also be the second advent as well. And there's people that believe that the Lord is going to ride into Jerusalem again upon a colt and the foal of an ass. That's just part of his second coming into Jerusalem, but definitely his first coming. But the second coming here, his dominion shall be from sea to sea. Now that's actually the Canadian, it's on the Canadian flag, not the flag, but the seal, from sea even to sea. If you look at it, it's in Latin, from sea even to sea, ameri usque ad mare. So from sea even to sea. And that they got that directly from here, from the Vulgate translation of the Bible, from sea to sea. So Canada is from the Atlantic coast to the Pacific coast, and I guess to the Arctic coast as well. So that's us. So we're Canada. You didn't know Canada was in the Bible. From sea to sea, here we are. So this is the universal dominion of the Lord that he has. And it's in other sections as well. But I want to just move on from that a little bit and just to basically review then, my servant, the branch, his life, entry into Jerusalem, the price of his betrayal, the crucifixion, his second advent, and with that, the restoration of Israel, the building the temple, the man, the branch. Now his universal dominion, his universal sovereignty. And then we have the last thing I'm going to look at is universal worship. The universal worship of the king. And we're going to look at chapter 14 now and verse 16. And chapter 14 displays a lot of things that are going to happen. For example, 14 and 8, living waters go out from Jerusalem. And this is after, I think, after the temple's built, half towards the Dead Sea, half towards the Mediterranean Sea, flows all the time. And other places we read that the Dead Sea is going to be completely restored as a place where fishermen can actually place their nets. Fish are going to come back into the Dead Sea, which is so saline right now that it's about 35% salt, and you can float in it very easily, turn over, float. You can go like this, read a newspaper. When you walk out into the Dead Sea, which I have done, you feel, by the time you get up to your knees, you feel like you've got compression socks on because the pressure is so great. And I don't think you could walk out in fully because you'd just be bounced up. It's very, very dense, but it's also very, very much below sea level. And the Lord is going to restore that. I'm not going to read about it here, but the Lord is going to restore that so that fishermen will actually be able to fish in that sea because there's going to put fresh water in. Anyway, so universal worship, verse 16 of chapter 14, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even on him shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not up that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So during the millennium, the nations are going to have to come up every year and worship the king and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it's interesting to look just for a bit at the Feast of Tabernacles. There's seven feasts, as we know, Feasts of Jehovah. There's Passover, and then that's the commemoration of time the Lord was killed, actually. Christ or Passover sacrificed for us. Then we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is putting away sin in our life. And then there's the Feast of First Fruits, which is the resurrection of Christ. And then there's Pentecost, which is the establishment of the church. This is the timeline, 50 days after the Passover is Pentecost. Then there's the Feast of Trumpets, which is the future regathering of Israel. And the last three feasts are all in the seventh month. First day of the month is Trumpets. And then the next feast is the Day of Atonement, which is a one-day feast, which is now Israel's holiest day, and that's the 10th day of the month. First day of the month, 10th day, and then the 15th day of the month to the 22nd day, a week-long feast called the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles speaks to us of the millennium. And it's interesting to look at the Feast of Tabernacles because it's the only feast actually that has an eighth day, and the eighth day speaks of the eternal state. I want to actually just read a couple of verses in the Old Testament. Hopefully you find this, some of you will find this interesting. But Leviticus 23 and verse 33, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day, it's a Sabbath, there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile week work therein. 7 days you'll offer an offering. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation to you, and you'll offer an offering by fire to the Lord." So in verse 39, on the 15th day of the seventh month, you have gathered in the fruit of the land. You shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath. On the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. So another place, when they gather in the fruit of the land, one is the wheat harvest, and then there's the grape harvest. The wheat harvest speaks of Christians being gathered into the land, Christians being saved. The grape harvest speaks of judgment. And the Lord in the book of Revelation says, "I have trodden the winepress alone. I have trodden the winepress." So the gathering of the believers and the judgment of the unconverted, the unsaved, occurs, and then there's this establishment of the Feast of Tabernacles, the seven-day feast, looking ahead to eternity, the eighth-day feast. This feast is characterized by remembrance, by rest, and by rejoicing. And so they remember where they came from, because they dwelt in booths. I should just look at the construction of the booths. Verse 40, "You shall take on the first day the boughs of goodly trees," or the fruit of goodly trees, or beautiful trees, "branches of palm trees, boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord 7th day. So it starts with a day of rest. It ends with a day of rest, a Sabbath. And there's rejoicing, and there's a recollection or remembrance as well of what They came through. So just looking at these trees, the boughs of the fruit of goodly trees, that would speak of fruitfulness. The boughs of the branches of palm trees would speak of the palm is usually thought associated with victory. Speak of victory. The boughs of thick trees, that would speak of strength, be strong trees. Willows of the brook would speak of the willow, usually recall they hung their harp upon the willows by the rivers of Babylon. Speak of mourning, sorrow. So we have beauty here, we have fruitfulness, we have victory, we have thick trees, we have strength, and we have sorrow. All these combined, and they build these booths. It must have, if everybody did it, it must have taken thousands of trees, like just strip your forest down, you know, to do all these things. Seriously, that's a lot of wood if you want to live in there for a week. Man, anyway, this is what they needed to do every year. They had to dwell in. Now, what they, it's interesting to look at what they had to do during that week. Numbers 29 gives us more detail. On the 15th day of the seventh month, there should be a holy convocation. And verse 13, you shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord, 13 young bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 lambs of the first year. And then they have a meat offering, or a meal offering of flour mingled with oil, and so on, and the different things. And associated with that, I'm not going to look at that in detail. And a kid of the goats for a sin offering, besides the continual burnt offering and the drink offering. So that's day one. There's 13. The next day, it's 12. The next day, it's 11 bullocks. And still 2 rams and 14 lambs. The next day, it's 10. The countdown right down to 7. 9, 8, 7. A total of 70 animals young bullocks are offered. 2 rams each day, that's 14. 14 lambs each day. 14 times 12. 14 times 7, rather, I'm sorry. 14 times 7 is 98. 98 lambs, 70 young bullocks, and 14 rams. This is for every year. And then on the eighth day, there's 1 bullock, 1 ram, and 7 lambs. And I like to think that the 1 bullock is added to the 13 bullocks to make the number 14, because 13 is not a good number in the Bible. So yes, 14. So I don't know, but that's what I like to think. So there's a tremendous amount of sacrifices made every year by year, and the Lord is quite serious about this, because he says 3 times here, if you don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's the millennium. That's the millennium. That's every year. They have to come up for the 1,000 years. You work that out, how many lambs and rams and bullocks are sacrificed. 1,000. There's thousands and thousands of animals sacrificed during, but they all bespeak and betoken the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But so this is the millennium, but the eighth day is a Sabbath as well. It's a Sabbath of rest. It's permanent rest. And you know, the Lord I'm just going to finish this off. The Lord in John chapter 7, I'm going to read this, John 7 and 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now, verse 14, now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how is this man letters having never learned. And this is the Feast of Tabernacles. And then Jesus says, yet a little while I am with you, and I shall go to him that sent me. You shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am you cannot come. And then verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, so that would have been the eighth day. 7 days had gone by, 7 days of tabernacles. Now the eighth day, bespeaking the eternal state, Jesus standing and crying, offering eternal life. Jesus stood and cried, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow living waters. But this he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now it's interesting that Bullinger in his Bible has a slightly different take on this. He says, Jesus stood and cried, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, the one believing on me. And then he says, as the scripture says, out of Christ's belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, that may be the correct translation. It certainly is true that out of Christ did flow rivers of living water. The application is that if you take this translation, is that out of our lives shall flow rivers of living water concerning the Spirit. So that is the Feast of Tabernacles, which people have to, it's after the harvest, after the ingathering of salvation, after the judgment, the corn and the wine press trod, the eternal state. And I think the Lord wants people to look forward to eternity. He wants them even then, in the glory of the millennium, he wants them to look forward to eternity, the eighth day, the eternal state. And so that's a brief look at Christ in the book of, and his work, his offices, what's happened to him, and so on. And obviously there is much more. And somebody else wants to take more up, that would be fine, or use whatever. There is more in there, but I'm not going to say any more. So hopefully you've enjoyed this brief look at the Christology of Zechariah and got something for your souls for it.